Ephesians, of course, is the great universal church epistle. 1 Corinthians is the great local church epistle. But this gives us the lovely world overview and even heavenly perspective of the International Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to the back of the notes, the last things there. Church in Ephesians is called or described as. And over the years this has developed as I've used it. I started off with a few statements and finished up now with a nice neat way of looking at it, with two descriptions, names of the church from every chapter, making therefore 12 in all. What is the church? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to keep your Bibles open, follow through as I do it. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. And so it is sonship, or sons, producing son character. The character of a son is that he represents the Father, that he is the image of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, says Jesus, the perfect Son. And God is working in the church to produce sons and daughters of God, where the character and family relationships are expressed. In the first chapter again, the second statement made is in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23, which says basically that we might be filled or completed, the fullness of the body there. Now, the church is indeed filled up with Jesus, but there is a sense in which that can be understood and translated that we are the completion of Jesus. Now, people don't like putting it that way, but we are the completion of the Son of God, meaning that the Messiah is incomplete till he's got a body, until he's got a people. And so to say that we are the increase, that's going back to John. And do you remember how John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase? He didn't mean that he must become humble, because it would mean that Jesus was humble and has got to get proud. That's very foolish, but it's a very common misinterpretation of John. What it is in the context that the disciples of John were leaving him and going to Jesus. And he says, I don't mind, I must decrease in my disciples, and he must increase in getting more disciples. So there is a way in which being the fullness of Christ is being the increase of Christ. Christ is increased by more and more believers being filled with him, so that he is seen throughout the earth. In the second chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. That is the Greek word poema, from which the word poem comes. Because for a Greek, every work was a work of art, and the workmanship here was an artist's work. We are his workmanship, or his poem. And that's because a poem, as you read between the lines, conveys more than just the bare words. The emotions, the feelings, the affections of the soul mates, soul feelings. It's that that comes out. And Jesus is the emotions of Jesus are being expressed in the church, in the poem or in the workmanship that we are. But also in chapter 2, we are his temple. A growing temple, it's true. But his presence is there all the time. And that presence of God there is to show the worth of God. It's perhaps not the best word to use, but it is to show that he is at home there. And we, you know, best place for Christmas is at home, you know. And here is home, where God is with us, and that's a worthy thing, and we feel rich because he's at home with us. The third chapter introduces the church, and it says that that we are, well, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, being made known the manifold or the many-colored, the manifold wisdom of God. So the heavenlies are being illuminated by the many-colored wisdom of God. So I thought, well, what do I call that? I thought it's like an encyclopedia. If you want to know the truth, if you want to know the wisdom, you look up the encyclopedia to see the truth about it. And so the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is being expressed in the church. In other words, his mind and his wisdom is the place where God's wisdom can be found, is in the church of Christ. Also in chapter 3, verse 21, it talks about us being filled with glory, that there might be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, unto generations of generations. That we're a vessel of glory. We show, what is glory? Well, glory is the beauty of God. God's beauty shines out, it's scintillating. It catches your eye, you can't take your eyes off it. It makes you gasp, the beauty of God. In chapter 4, the body comes into its own and we're growing a body, we're being built up in love, and the body grows. So it's growing to the full stature of the Son of God. But a body is there not only to fellowship the various parts and all their differences, but it's in order for God to do something on the earth. God does things on the earth through the body. I do things on earth through my body. So the body is there for God's actions, activities and purposes to be fulfilled. In chapter 4, verse 24, we begin to see ourselves as the new humanity. We put on the new man, the new humanity. We put off the old man, and it's renewed after the image of God. And so in chapter 4, verse 24, we are the image, the true restoration and development of what it means to be made in God's image, the new humanity in Christ, so that God's life might be made manifest. In chapter 5, awake, you that sleep, Christ will give you light. And we're told to rise up into the light, and we're called children of the light. And it's all in the terms of holiness, the lightness, the light of beauty, the pristine beauty of holiness shining out. The very essence of God is holiness. In chapter 5 also, we are the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is to receive and to express back the love of God. So God, the love that God has towards us, the bride is expressing true reverence and true love back to the bridegroom. So love is in view. That is the very substance or nature of God. We are then in chapter 6 compared, the Lord is compared to a slave master, and we are addressed as slaves to obey our masters. And so obedience and the authority to God is in view there. Not our own authority, although that comes out. A man under authority can express authority. But it's the obedience that the Lord requires and his authority that's being expressed. And finally in chapter 6, we put on the whole armor of God because we are the warriors of God. Because God has got things he wants to destroy and things that he hates, and we are there to eliminate evil as we war against the enemy. Now, just going down the line, as it were, with all those different descriptions, you can see God's character, God's increase, God's emotions, God's presence, God's wisdom, God's beauty, God's actions, God's image, God's holiness, God's love, God's obedience and humility, because we are meant to be in the same way as Christ. And finally, the things that God hates, they're all being expressed through the church. His character, because we are a family in relationship with each other. The increase, because that's his will. His will is that no one should perish, but all come to a knowledge. And his soul, because his emotions come through in the poem. What we are worth to God is because he loves to be with us, and that shows our worth. The mind of God, the wisdom, God's glory and beauty, God's a glorious, beautiful God, God's purpose, what he's doing through us, what he's getting done in us. The life of God is seen in the church. The essence of God is holiness. The substance of God is love. What it means that he carries authority and is therefore meant to be obeyed even if we don't do it, and even if he doesn't force it on us, is the authority of God is there. And finally, what he is wanting to finally get out of this universe, he's using the church to eliminate evil as we war against principalities and powers. The Son of God was manifest to deal with the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. He is still doing it through the church. So that is a very broad way, but it does give a very comprehensive view of the church. It gives a very comprehensive view of the epistle, if you look at it in those ways. Now, to get slightly more technical and to look at the structure, I don't think there's any better way of doing it, generally speaking. I say generally speaking, than the famous Watchman Nee way of doing it in his little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. Because there are very clearly three sections in this book, and those three sections can be expressed by sitting, walking, and standing. There are other ways, and it is fascinating that you can take up the themes of all the sections of these six chapters and show how they build up to a great crescendo in the final section where we are putting on the whole armor of God. So there is a way in which the material of the book is moving forward to a crescendo in chapter 6. So that's another way of looking at the structure of the whole book. But what I want to emphasize, because I think it is a clear way, is this threefold way of dividing the material. If you have got Ephesians open in front of you, you'll see that in the first three chapters, it does mention quite specifically about sitting with Christ on two occasions. Sitting with Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavens. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, he's raised us up together with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And the reason why the sitting aspect is emphasized, both of Jesus and of us with him, is that that is the grace of God that has come to us, and we sit down, as it were, with it. We're not standing up trying to get it. We're sitting down in it. And it's sitting in God's grace. This is what is provided in the salvation of Jesus. But when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of which you've been called. Verse 1, walk. And then again, as it moves on, in chapter 5, verse 2, sorry, chapter 4, verse 17, that shouldn't be 4:2:17, it should be separate, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 17. That should be a comma there. Sorry about that. And verse 17 of chapter 4 says, therefore don't walk any longer as the Gentiles, also walk in the futility of their minds. That's a negative walk. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of me as beloved children of God and walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of the light. Verse 15, be careful how you walk. And we're doing some walking in chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. So it's the walking of God's people. In our sitting, our seat, in the first three chapters, are walking in the next two and a half. And finally, in the half a chapter that's left, you will see part C, standing against the demonic. In chapter 6, verse 11, you remember quite well, I'm sure, how we're told to stand against evil. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to stand. Some versions put resist, but it's got the same Greek word there. To stand in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So that stand is coming there twice, and in verse 10 makes three times. Then in verse 14, stand firm there. And interestingly enough, even in verse 15, the word preparation of the gospel basically has got the word stand in it again, which is not surprising because it's talking about your feet shod with, what can you call them, standings. Your feet have been, your shoes are called standings or stand-ins. So the word stand is very prominent in this last short half a chapter, which we're calling the standing part of the church. So sit, walk, stand, three different sections. And the first section I've suggested is seen as sitting in the heavens in the celestial realms. We're seated in the heavenly places. The walking section, chapter 4 and 5 and into 6, is walking on the earth in the terrestrial realm. And the third, where we're doing our fighting, is a fighting against the demonic in the infernal realms. So you've got the heavenly, or the celestial, you've got the earthy, the terrestrial, and you've got the realm of fighting against Satan, which is the satanic realm, or the infernal realm. So it's a very, very clear, these three sections exist in the makeup of the book. Sit, walk, stand. If you take someone, you can actually fill out the words from Ephesians. There's, I think, a slight difference, if I remember. How does it go? There, walk in the... Yes, it's... you have to... These are, yes, where you'd get the more positive aspects, but you can line it up. To stand in the paths of sinners. Well, of course, we're talking about don't stand in the paths of sinners anymore, but stand somewhere else. Stand in God's provision. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers, and to we don't sit in the beauty and the wonder of what God's given us by grace and faith to take, but we get sarcastic and scornful and sardonic, and you treat spiritual truth like that, you will start being a scoffer and sitting in the seat of the scoffer. And the first one is to don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The walking in the counsel of the ungodly, rather we are walking in the things, the counsels that God has given us. So there is a kind of a pathway which you could put the two together. These are, of course, all the negatives, but the best way to deal with negatives is to put positives in. You could approach the text like that and then make it an excuse to expound the truths of Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 3 through to verse 14, from 3 to 14 is one great long sentence. And that great long one sentence is recognizable because there is only one major verb. It's all the rest. Sometimes your translations will break this long sentence and make a participle into a basic verb, so that instead of just carrying on the sentence with participles and subclauses, they get tired of doing that and break up Paul's one long sentence and make two major verbs. Get the point? Well, the fact is that it's important for interpretation sometimes if you realize that this is one sentence. And it's important when it comes to understanding what predestination means. because when it talks about predestination in verse 5, it can't mean anything different if this is one great long sentence when we get to verse 11, when it says, having been predestinated according to his purpose. Whatever the predestination in verse 5 is about, it is exactly the same as it is in verse 11. I mean, it defies all rules of grammar or language if you suddenly say, well, it means one thing in one place and something else somewhere else. It doesn't. They're both the same. Now, that's important when I tell you there are only 6 places in the New Testament where the word predestination occurs, and 2 of them belong to God's predestined plan that he had for the crucifixion of Jesus. So that leaves only 4 places where the word predestination occurs, which refers to the church. And that only really means 2 places, because 2 of them occur in this sentence, and 2 of them occur in the sentence in Romans, in chapter 8. So there are only 2 places where predestination occurs in relationship to the church of Christ. I've tried this with people before, so I'm letting you off, but coming from certain Protestant camps and Reformed views and theologies, I've said, how often does the word predestination occur in the New Testament? Oh, must be hundreds, they say. Oh, it's all over the place. There are only 2 places where predestination is applied to the church. So what does it mean here in Romans? To be predestined, in verse 11, to the adoption or the placing of sons. It's the word adoption has got the word son and the word placing merged together. Son placing. So you're predestined to the being placed as a son. And what is it in Romans? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the son. So in both places, predestination is nothing to do. Can we get this into our computers once and for all? Although it won't be the last time I tell you while you're being subjected and suffering, Radnet. There's only 2. All that predestination is relating to is to be made like Jesus. That is our predestination. Nothing to do with going to heaven, nothing to do with going to hell. The matter of being conformed to the image of his son. God had a destiny planned for us before ever we came into being, because he's not going to waste all his material and wonder what to do with it or make it and hope it turns out all right. He's got this material of human beings, and the purpose of being a human being was to be conformed to the image of his son, to be ultimately placed as a son in the inheritance that God has for us. All right? Well, that's why we've got to see, well, one of the reasons why we've got to see this great long one sentence, which has 3 times got in it the phrase, verse 6, that the praise of his glory, of his grace. And again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, to the praise of his glory. 3 times, the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory, the praise of his beauty, to the praise of the outshining of his greatness. That's what glory means. 3 times. And twice it's to do with redeeming, for in him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And in verse 14, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. And the redemption is what is in view. This one lovely, great, long sentence which shows us what we're predestined to, shows us to what we have been redeemed for, what's been paid for, in order that the church might achieve the purpose of its existence. This one long sentence, verses 3 to 14, I've called God's beautiful thought. You can see from the ABC that I put there, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, revelation, recapitulation, the inheritance, the Spirit's inheritance, our inheritance, the Spirit's inheritance, and our inheritance. So God inherits in us, there's the Spirit's inheritance and our inheritance. These are all wonderful ideas found in these 14 verses. I mean, just to say them shows you how rich it all is. And those riches of his glory, to the praise of the riches of his glory, of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, those riches are what I've called here his beautiful thought. And why have I done that? Well, in verse 5, according, he's predestinated us to the adoption of his son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will. The word kind intention, or whatever it is you've got there, is a word made up of two parts, eudokia. You is what you get in euangelion, evangelism, evangel. It's beautiful news, good news, lovely news, beautiful. Secondly, the word dokia comes from dokind, to seem or to think. And God's beautiful thought, God's beautiful intention, that's taking the word apart. It's not always the best thing, that's not always good, but philologically to get your final solution. But it does mean the same thing. Eudokia means the beautiful thought, the wonderful purpose, the lovely idea that God had. And this one long sentence is God's lovely idea. Got it? And the word eudokia is basically that. I think some of your versions might have purpose, is it? To the intent or to the purpose. Purpose is good pleasure, yeah. Yeah, well, good, you see, and beautiful. Pleasure is purpose. And purpose comes from what you thought, you see, in your thinking. Well, that's the point I want to make there. Another way of looking at this book, having introduced the first sentence, is that it's built around three prayers, or at least two prayers, and the exhortation to pray. The first prayer is in chapter 1 and in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith that's in our Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. It's the prayer of thanksgiving. And that goes on right the way through to verse 23. The second prayer starts in chapter 3 and verse 14. It really began back in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Oh, and then he forgot what he was going to pray. He says a few things and he comes back to it, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, its being, its meaning. So that's a prayer which is, you might say, is a prayer not so much of thanksgiving, but of worship, bowing the knee. When you get to chapter 6, it isn't so much the prayer itself, but an exhortation to pray, which, having told us to put on the whole armour of God, because it's always dangerous to pray unless you've got your armour on, because you know, who knows what the devil's going to get in and try and hit you in the spiritual realm. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me. So the whole of the putting on of the armour is in relationship to prayer. So there are two prayers and one exhortation to pray. And if you can build, therefore, the whole of Ephesians around prayer. The prayer in the first passage is prayer, well, I said it was thanksgiving prayer, but it's in order that we might have power towards us. Power towards us. Look at, I hope your translations are good ones. Look at verse 19. Well, verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart will be open. I pray what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So what we get in that prayer is a prayer for, and actually is happening, of how powerful God is towards us. And it's all couched in the vision of Jesus. That is the power that's towards us. that you might see the power. Usually you say you feel the power, but it's here, seeing the power that is towards us. It might be in the early days of the Battersea Power Station, going to look at the Battersea Power Station and say, that is the power towards us Londoners. Or it might be looking at some nuclear warhead, that is the power that is towards us. Or a march past in Moscow, and they carry their missiles along with the marching troops. This is the power that is towards us. Got it? You can see it. Because when we pray, we often don't expect too much answer because we don't see the power. But here the power is measured out for us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand and seated him in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church. And that is the power that is towards us. So have a good look at it. When we get to the second prayer, it isn't getting a vision of the power towards us. It's getting that power that is towards us in us. And I must admit, I think there are some versions I seem to remember where that first prayer has ruined the little word "n" and said the power, the little word "ice," which is towards us, and said it's in, but it's not. Chapter 1, it's the prayer towards us. Have you all got that one? If you haven't got it, scrub it out in your Bibles and write the right word in. Now, in chapter 3, it's the power that is in us. Look, chapter 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It couldn't be clearer, could it? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints, etc. So it's all to do with being in. So the power that's going to get, that we're thanking God for, thank you Lord, thank you for the power, thank you for the power that raised him from the dead, thank you for the power that ascended him, now is getting in us as we worship. The way to get a vision of power is to give thanks. The way to get the power in us is to worship. I bow the knees to the Father, and that power starts getting in us. Okay? The power towards us is glory. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ comes, and we pick it up by seeing the glory of God. Just wonder if the word used there. Yeah, but that's what it is. The power towards us is glory. The power in us. Anybody tell me what power in us is? If we're looking there in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, what is the power that is in us? Love. Be rooted and grounded, and to know the love of Christ, and be filled into all the fullness of God. It's when the glory of God, that is what he looks like, and the power that you can see, when it gets into us, it changes from glory into liquid love, liquidized love into us, which gives us the energy and the ability to serve. Okay? And then we move on to the prayer to get something done. There's the glory out there, and we get it through prayer. Here's the love in here. We get it moving in us, being filled up with love inside. Now, we want to let it out of us again. And we let it out by focusing. That's what the exhortation to pray in chapter 6 is about. It's focusing onto whether it's the end of a sword, the tip of the sword, going into the enemy, or whether it is to unleash somebody who's been bound by Satan. But we need to focus what God's put within us. So his prayer in three stages. It's thanksgiving, it's worship, and now it becomes intercession, as we focus on whatever rope it is that's tied somebody up, whatever power of Satan it is that we want to drive him back at the sword point. using the word of God and throwing the word at Satan. So there is a development in these three passages in how to pray. And that third time of prayer is, I've changed the preposition again. It's power towards us, it's power in us, and then it's power through us. Power through us. Why? Because that power surely is coming through the sword, through the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is coming through, giving energy to what we're saying and getting it in to the target where we want to see the enemy begin to run. So, being strong in the Lord and watching and praying is all sums up into prayer. Being praying with all power. Pray for me, says Paul, says focusing to get power over to Paul, that I may open my mouth boldly. There's prayer to focus as to where the enemy has tied people up. Need to release them. And that's the third phase, if you like, in our praying, intercession. So you've got thanksgiving, get a vision of Jesus, power towards us. Worship, Jesus gets inside us, dwells within us, and we begin to find the drive of love. We want to see things changed. And then we are focusing our lives and our prayer in intercession, and it's letting the power out as we wrestle, and the power comes through us, and we put down the enemy and undo his works. Got it? There's a beautiful development then through the book centered around our prayer lives, and the rest of the revelation is wrapped around it. Yes, what you've got in the conclusion there, the church in Ephesians, I've put out more fully because I had added another feature and also, well, two other features, and added another section on making the 11 into 12 and giving you the other things. So there's a repetition on your notes, but that won't do any harm. So let's go back again, start again. We've seen the first long, great sentence. What is the glory going to look like? What I've done is rooted it into the Old Testament. In the prayer in chapter 1, where we pray to see the glory of God and to be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge of him, verse 17, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know three things: the hope of his calling, and what it is to be, what we hope to become like, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That was the word I was looking for, the glory. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which I'm suggesting ice perhaps is better translated towards the saints. Okay? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe? There's the word towards. And what is the surpassing greatness towards us who believe? Now, this is how you measure the power that's towards us. According to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought about in Christ, one, resurrectional power, when he raised him from the dead. And I've lined that up with Isaac, resurrectional power. Because you remember with Isaac, it was a matter that he was received back from the dead. Even the rabbis taught that. So it was like a symbol of coming up from death into life. And David in Psalm 16 says he didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption, nor let his soul remain in hell. And so resurrectional life with Isaac and David. Psalm 110, where it says you are after the order of Melchizedek, begins with, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So seated at the right hand, second phase, second part of the picture of the glory of God, is that which comes from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, in the heavenly places, that is. So Jesus is seen as another Isaac, he's seen as another Melchizedek, one after the order of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, in Psalm 8, What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you visit him, you put all things under his feet? Jesus is a second man, a second Adam. Second man, strictly, but he is the last Adam, the second man. And all things are put under his feet. So this is a quote from Psalm 8. So there's a quote from Genesis 22, quote from Psalm 110, a quote from Psalm 8, and then finally 1 Chronicles 29:11. Just turn and look at that one, because it's generally not known so well. The others I hope you did know. 1 Chronicles 29:11. David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and earth, yours is the king, the dominion, O Lord. And you do exalt yourself as head over all. As head over all. In verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered. The seating of Solomon on the throne of the Lord is already anticipating that the one who will fulfill this literally is the Son of God himself, who will share the throne of his father. But the phrase that I was after was head over all, and that's what we've got here in Ephesians when it says, the phrase head over all is what's used in Ephesians at the end of chapter 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name is named not in this age but age to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him head over all things to the church. So it's not only is the head over the church and therefore over all things, he who is head over everything is a gift to the church. We've been given the ruler over everything. Not just so much even as ruler, but earlier on it says all things will be headed up. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. Everything headed up into Christ. And he who everything is headed up into has been given to the church. That is the gift that's been made to us. It's fantastic, isn't it? Well, it's nearly time and I'll have to go fast, but you can see there's a lot of rich stuff here in Ephesians. No works, good works, strangers. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 is a kind of a parenthesis. I indicated that to you already because he was just about to pray. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Lord Jesus, etc., etc. And then in you go down to verse 14, he goes back to it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So the verses in between are a kind of a hiccup. It's almost as though he's writing his epistles as he prays. And as he prays, he writes down his prayer, and every time I think of you, I pray that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you might see the greatness of his glory, and wait a minute, I shouldn't be writing a prayer, I should be writing an epistle. And so he goes back. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, hasn't gone very far when he starts to say, and I bow the knee, then he forgets what he's doing, and he starts to write this parenthesis, then, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be saying a prayer. I just started to say a prayer, but go back to it, and he writes a prayer. So everything he's writing all wrapped up with his praying. Best way to write epistles, is it not? That 13 verses in chapter 3 are very important to understand Paul's unique apostleship, his stewardship of the mystery, which is Jew and Gentile one in Christ, which was given to him. Then we begin the application here on earth. We read about unity and faith and rising up to the unity of the faith, the body growing and building itself up in love, walking in the renewed spirit of the mind, putting off the old man, putting on the new, the imitation of God, walking as children of the light, walking carefully, filled with the Spirit, go on being filled with the Spirit all the time. Just notice in chapter 5 there, I've mentioned mutual submission, marital submission, family submission, employment submission. Why are we not filled with the Spirit all the time? Because we are provocative, we are aggressive, we want our own way instead of learning how to submit in all those departments of life. And it's interesting when it says, speaking to verse 18 of chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Yeah, we make a lot of noise, we're happy clappy, we keep singing, we are the charismatics, we're full of the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things. Yeah, we're pretty thankful too, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even our Father. And being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. To be filled with the Spirit all the time requires being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Not showing off and promoting our own ends. And I think, and then as I say, all those next sections are all about submission. Then you get, be strong in the Lord, watch and pray, keep an eye out for the devil, and then pray about it and focus your prayers and see things change. And the final conclusion, but to you also may be made known by my circumstances, how I am doing. And then Tychius, one or two other things, peace to the brothers, grace with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. It's a lovely, wonderful epistle. So say you've got a repeat, or a bit more than a repeat, of that last part there, so I'll miss it out. Everyone happy? I think that will open up the book to you a bit. Oh yes, that bit of Greek, where's it gone? Is it tuned out? No, it's the verse 19, which is the unto you. Unto you, not the verse 18, which is in the saints. It's unto you. Chapter 1, verse 19, it's the Greek word eis, which is towards you. And in verse 18, it says the inheritance, which is in the saint. I'm glad about that.